Welcome to the XM Podcast. Here is your host, mental health therapist, Matthew Kanabe.
I am very hard on myself, dealt with severe anxiety.
And it made me feel like a monster. I didn't have the energy to care.
There was just nothing more but to face what I had been running from.
I'm already an anxiety-filled mess.
It's just luck. Like, it just goes back to luck.
So I learned something this morning about our podcast. One, that we have been heard in almost 80 countries. But the interesting thing, other than Antarctica, every continent around the world has listened to the Experience Emerge podcast. So we here at the Experience Emerge podcast are going to do something special. We're giving away a free trip to Antarctica to any listener that is willing to listen to our podcast so we can hit every continent around the world. So who's in for this challenge? Who's excited about a free trip to Antarctica to get the Experience Emerge podcast represented in all the continents? Totally kidding. We are not giving away a trip, but wouldn't that be great? So if you do know somebody in Antarctica or somebody who's traveling there, please share our podcast so we can hit all the continents. Well, today we have my partner in crime on the podcast today. He and I have been working closely together over the past few years in Emerge, and I have grown to call him a dear friend beyond just a colleague. He is one of the smartest people I know and has a passion for education, which brings this conversation to life. We're going to be talking about transformation through experiential truth. Welcome back to the program, Dr. Dave Blankenship.
I'm good, Matt. Happy to be back, and thanks for the invite.
I appreciate it. You know, I was thinking about it over the last couple of years. You and I worked together quite a bit, and our roles have, well, at least mine has changed quite a bit. And I was thinking about it. It's like I feel like I see you now more than my own children.
That's true. And I'm honored and appreciate that, but maybe that's not a good thing.
I know. It's a good thing, though. It's fun working with you, and it's been really enjoyable to come to work every day, and you and I do a lot of problem solving together and figuring stuff out, which has been great. So,
yes, same here. Thank you.
I'd like for you to talk a little bit about the phrase that you and I use quite a bit and what it means to be an authentic Christian counseling ministry that uses advanced modalities. So let's talk about that first before we get into our topic for today.
Yeah. You know, when it comes to Christian counseling, there might be different definitions of that, maybe different expectations of that. And so I know personally when I have sought out counseling, my preference was to go to a Christian counselor. And I found in my own personal experience that they weren't all the same in how they presented as Christian counselors. For example, one did counseling like every other counselor and just happened to be a Christian. But for me, I wanted to incorporate biblical truths, scripture if needed, prayer, those type of things into my therapy personally. And so that would be my expectation. So when I tell folks we are an authentically Christian counseling agency or organization, we use biblical principles. We do incorporate prayer. We pray with and for the clients, of course, if that's something that they want to incorporate into therapy. And so based on that, that's where I would say we're authentically Christian.
And I'd like to highlight, you know, when a client says, hey, I'm not interested in incorporating that stuff, you know, our clinicians and our team, that we're open to that. This yeah. isn't anything we're trying to force upon anybody. But the unique thing about being a nonprofit ministry is that most people come here with the understanding and expectation that we are going to incorporate biblical principles and prayer. And I think those things are important. And I think it's important for us to communicate that and for our listeners to know that. That I like the point that you made that, you know, it's one thing, you know, my dentist is a Christian, you know, which is awesome. Mm-hmm. And I love that. But it doesn't change the way he does my teeth. Does that make sense?
Sure does, yeah.
When a clinician says, hey, I'm a Christian, but I'm operating in just maybe the clinical aspect, maybe not the spiritual aspect, okay, there's nothing wrong with that.
Right.
But I wouldn't necessarily call that Christian counseling.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, whenever we have an intake assessment, the very first appointment, any clinician with any intake assessment, you're assessing their culture. Religious and spiritual beliefs is part of one's culture, and so we assess that, as any clinician should. And then if we say, if you have any religious and spiritual beliefs, if they say yes, what are they? And then would you like to incorporate that into your therapy? Yeah. So it's not imposing values. It's just assessing their culture, highlighting the religious and spiritual beliefs, and if they want to incorporate that. And if so, then we have unique tools that we can pull from that is able to incorporate that.
That's good. Well, I'm glad to hit on that. I think it's important for our listeners to hear that and understand that, and really understand kind of where Emerge is kind of coming from when it comes to what we just determined as authentic Christian counseling, which I think is important. All right, so let's get into it. I want you to talk about. I'm gonna stay out of your way. I love this topic. You and I've talked numerous times about these types of things. I believe a couple weeks ago you did a training for our team in this area. Let's talk about it.
Yeah. So this is a topic, transformation through experiential truth, that I'm very passionate about. So I've been a clinician for 20 years, and so in the first few years when I was engaged in providing therapy to clients, there was just something missing. I didn't want to do your standard talk therapy. I wanted to find out what is really the root cause of problems and how do you not manage but resolve things. I know sometimes when I say that, some clinicians get angry with me. You shouldn't say that because then you're going to give clients false hope. Well, if I can jump and touch the rim of a 10-foot goal and I'm able to do it, then I'll say, hey, I can touch the rim of a basketball goal. So if I'm helping through the power of the Holy Spirit, through transformation, experiential truth, helping clients transform and not manage but resolve, then I'll say, you know, I'm currently doing that. So I want to share, I guess, some of the principles that I've learned that's been revealed to me that may be helpful to some folks. And so first 2 years working with clients, I noticed there was this unconscious portion that was going on. I didn't know what to do about it, how to access it. And so I would ask some of the seasoned clinicians when I go to trainings, hey, what do you do about the unconscious thing? And they're like, yeah, this, you know, that's where it all is. And so as a researcher, I kind of dove into the research. And the research really does consistently show that the unconscious, so I'm just going to oversimplify, instead of saying conscious, subconscious, preconscious, I'm just going to say conscious, unconscious. Okay. So the unconscious mind really accounts for 90 to 95% of our daily thoughts, which means let's say about 10% is just our conscious thoughts. And so when I learned certain techniques and modalities that allowed me to access the unconscious, that's when I noticed transformation happened more frequently, a lot faster, and it was more permanent. Their, you know, difficulties didn't come back. And so that's how it all started. So just to oversimplify things, if you look at long-term memory, there's really the explicit memory. That's conscious memories of what happened, where it happened, why, those type of things. Memory of an emotion. And then there's the implicit memory. That's the that's where the unconscious is. So emotional memory, emotional learnings, like muscle memory. So an example would be I've driven a car and I've hydroplaned in the rain and I totaled my car. It completely was traumatic for me. Trauma being a wound for me. Yeah, yeah. Okay. That's happened at least twice to me.
Wow.
So now when I drive in the rain, anytime it feels like I'm hydroplaning, I get this shot of adrenaline, fight, flight, or freeze type thing kicks in. And so I have this response. So that's in the implicit memory, in emotional learning, in the unconscious. Now, consciously, I know I'm not hydroplaning. I'm not in danger. So there's a conflict. Consciously, I know I'm not in danger, but the emotional learning in the unconscious is telling me I am in danger. That is stronger than the conscious, and so it tends to overpower things. So understanding the difference between explicit memory, which is the conscious memories, and implicit, the emotional learnings, unconscious, that tends to help kind of explain why we have these things that we know we don't want to do, these emotional responses that are on autopilot we don't want to have, thoughts we know we shouldn't have, it's like they're just on autopilot, that's coming from the implicit memory, the emotional learning. So there's nothing wrong with folks when they have these things. It's just the mind's way of saying, hey, here's some warning signs, you need to do something about it. So I just oversimplify things. Let's say that there's two parts of the brain. Again, I'm oversimplifying, it's much more complex than this. There's the cognitive brain, it's very conscious, 1 + 1 = 2. It's very intellectual. If I do this, I anticipate this will happen. And then there's the emotional brain, which is where the unconscious is. And so if the unconscious is where most things are. That's what I want to address. And so, does that make sense so far?
Yeah.
You kind of tracking with me so far?
Yep, and I think it's important, and I'm going to do some clarification for those people who are listening. And you tell me if I'm wrong in this. I feel like a lot of times, initially with clients, they want to stay in the conscious. They don't want to move into the implicit memory. It just makes more sense for them. One, I think the question is, why is that? Why is there such a, maybe adverse...
Like a reluctance.
Reluctance, better word. Going in that direction, knowing that what you and I know, we're probably going to move the needle, or we know we're going to move the needle a lot quicker,
right,
and probably more permanently if we do that, but we get a lot of that pushback.
Yeah, when you mention things like unconscious, those type of things, especially in the Christian realm, they might think of more New Age type things.
Yeah.
This weird spiritual type New Age things. And there's some weird stuff out there, astral projection, some weird stuff out there that some other, your more secular clinicians might be engaging in. But we are taking the principles of the mind as revealed in research that demonstrates how God's created the mind. So research, depending on how you interpret research, it doesn't create truth, it just reveals truth. And God is the standard of truth. And so if we take what, let's say, neuroscience is demonstrating that's truthful, we can take these principles, understanding the mind, and we can use that to better help clients in a faster, more efficient way. So this unconscious thing, it's well established in the research. Even if you talk to folks, the things I don't want to do, it's on autopilot. So the conscious thing I might prefer because I'm aware of it. In some instances, I can use coping skills and strategies to help give me some sense of control, but really, the analogy I gave, you're just mowing the grass sometimes. I'd rather not just mow the grass that keeps growing back with these coping skills and strategies. I'd rather just go to the root and not manage, but resolve it.
So I think the important thing that you explain, and it's an awareness piece, that 90% of what's going on, which is obviously the majority, is in that part of the brain. And I think we want to oftentimes, because maybe fear of the unknown, stay in that 10%, but that 90% is really what's driving the ship a majority of the time. In your belief system about the world, in your belief system about yourself, and I use this a lot, your lens that filtrates information that's coming in, which oftentimes can be askewed, distorted, whatever other descriptive words you want to put in there. And that's what causes people issues in their work, in their marriages, at home, socially. And it's really kind of getting at those things to help people function better, to experience life in a way that we would use the word wholeness. And those are the hurdles that oftentimes are keeping people from doing that. So I guess what I'm saying, knowing that those things are going on and having the conversation that you and I are having, how do we then help them be open if it's like, I'm not finding success in relationship. I'm not connecting well with people at work. I'm struggling with internal dialogue in my own head. The negative core belief systems are overriding everything else. Maybe this is an opportunity to be open to some of the stuff we're talking about. What are your responses to that?
That's it. So the good news is, if you could recognize these things, I recognize that the thoughts and emotional reactions I'm having are undesired. They're not working to my benefit, and they're almost on autopilot. So the good news is there's nothing wrong with you. It's just the mind's way of trying to adapt from a wounding from the past. So again, they're warning signs. And so you can do something about it. And so, this, especially in the Christian realm, when it comes to truth is really what it all boils down to.
Good.
But unfortunately, in today's culture, there's a lot of distortions with the truth. Relative truth and absolute truth. All right, so relative truth would be that truth is relative. It's relative to the time period I live in, relative to the culture I live in. Maybe true for you, but it's not true for me. And that's where people say things like my truth, which is really actually a belief, something we hold to be truth. Absolute truth is, usually where we come from the Christian perspective. Truth is absolute. True, it's true for me. It's true for you. If it was true today, if it was true back then, regardless of the culture that we're in, it's absolutely true. And so, but the way that truth is conveyed and received by the brain is different, whether it's cognitive and emotional brain. So, for example, if I were to say to someone who's questioning God, well, cognitively, consciously, I know that God will never leave me. He'll never forsake me. But it sure feels like he's left me and mm-hmm. he has forsaken me, put me on the shelf, whatever they may say. So when there's a conflict between those two, what we know from neuroscience is that the emotional brain, the unconscious, that feels like God has left me and forsaken me is actually going to have greater impact than the conscious intellectual brain that knows, I know God will never leave me. That's what the word says. When there's that truth that's relayed and received differently by the cognitive emotional brain, then if you dive into the emotional brain, that's really where all things happen. So I went on a kind of a spiritual dive, and I was reading John 8:32, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Why doesn't it just say the truth will set you free? It says you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So I wrestle with this one. God, I know that you'll never leave or forsake me. I know that's true, but it sure feels like you have left me, and so therefore nothing's happening. If you dive into what you will know the truth and truth will set you free, John 8:32, if you look at the Greek behind it of what know means, you will know the truth, it's gnosko. Gnosko means experientially known. And so when you experientially know the truth, then the truth will set you free, which is consistent with what you and I are seeing with the experiential type emotional brain. It's consistent with what neuroscience is really demonstrating. And so change actually occurs through truth that is experientially known.
So maybe explain that out. When we read that verse, what do you think God's intention was? What is it to know his truth? How do we, what are some of the examples that somebody listening can kind of go, I can connect with that.
Yeah. There are several examples in the Bible that talks about experiential truth, truth that leads to transformation. You know, when it comes to healing, when it comes to physical healing and emotional healing, sometimes the processes can be different. And so it kind of seems like that God wants, he requires us to go on a journey. So if I were to say, Matt, you should pray for patience. You don't just pray for patience and God just gives you patience. He might give you opportunities that allows you to grow, that therefore to develop patience. And so if he was to just give you patience, it would rob you of the opportunity of growth. It's kind of like with my kids. I try to teach them independence. And sometimes I tell them that your character is more important at times than your comfort. Because if you're always comfortable, you're not growing.
That's right.
And so an example would be in the Old Testament. So Naaman. So in 2 Kings 5, Naaman, he was the commander of the king's army and he had leprosy. And so he heard about this man of God, this prophet of God who heals people. His name is Elisha. So he comes to Elisha and he says, hey, I hear you're a man of God, and I would like for you to pray and ask the Lord to heal me. And he got an unexpected response. Elisha said, go and wash yourself in the river 7 times. Now, Naaman got extremely angry because he expected this man of God, this prophet of God that heals people, to wave his hand over the leprosy, call on the name of the Lord, and he would be healed. Since it didn't happen, he got angry. So after his anger subsided, he eventually humbled himself and he went and he washed himself 7 times in the river. Doesn't make sense. But from that journey, that actually led to his healing. So that's one example. Another example would be Saul, who later became Paul, was on the road to Damascus, right? Mm-hmm. That's in Acts 9. He was eager to kill the Lord's followers. Jesus appeared to him in a light from heaven and said, why are you persecuting me? And then he became blind for 3 days. And then through the 3 days, he went into a city. And then Jesus comes to Ananias and says, hey, I want you to go heal this guy Saul who's been killing Christians. So now there's two opportunities for growth. Ananias, who now is going to, in faith, go through this experiential journey to go to this guy, Saul, who's killing Christians, and pray for healing for him. And then there's Saul, who Jesus appears to and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Makes him blind for 3 days, and he's not healed until Ananias comes and prays for him. Why didn't Jesus just come to him and say, "Hey, Saul, stop persecuting me," and Saul's going to be like, "Okay, you're right, I'm good." Mm-hmm. It's like he had to experience some sort of truth through the power of prayer of Ananias, this journey for 3 days of faith, and from that it changed not only Saul, who became Paul's life, but I'm sure it did Ananias as well.
Yeah. So this is, I think, an important message and topic, and it is the adversities in life experiences that shape us into who we need to become. And I do think, by nature, human beings seek out comfort. And when we are looking down the road and we see an adversity or potential difficulty or hurdle, either we sit still and it's like, I'd much rather just go this way. And I get it, but I don't know that that was the intention of God's plan, that we're always to be full and we're always to be, you know, comfortable and in air conditioning. And, you know, you think about all of these simple comforts of life, and eventually the body stops doing what it needs to do to survive. Does you follow me on that?
Yeah.
Like I read an article the other day. It was just talking about, you know, we live in a time where our bodies are always full of food, and there's parts of the bodies that goes dormant that would eat cancerous cells, because it's like, well, we're satisfied. We're constantly satisfied. We're not putting our bodies through that rigorous, and it's not even just that, but it's just even the life difficulties and experiences.
Yeah, it's kind of like a working out. If you emotional growth to physical growth, if I'm used to lifting 10 pounds, eventually my muscles get used to it. I might move up to 15 or 20 pounds, which is a big jump. It's going to be uncomfortable at first, very uncomfortable, but then I'm going to grow through that. And so emotionally, it's the same thing.
Yeah, your muscles grow when you put stress on them.
Yes, and not all stress is bad.
Right. I think there's a balance to it. Now, I think there are people who are living in the world with excess levels of stress, right, and live in a constant cycle of that. Our bodies weren't created for that either.
Correct.
You know, I use the example of if you and I are walking through the woods one day and a bear comes out, the body response goes through this fight or freeze. But what if the bear lives at home? What if the bear is your dad and you're constantly from the ages of 5 to 15? That is going to hijack the way your brain operates. So that's not the way we were designed either. So that would be the opposite side of that coin. So with all those things being said, practically, as somebody who I'm sure is listening goes, all right, so what really is the difference between what we kind of identified earlier as talk therapy, and then how do I address these things? Like what gets after this type of implicit memory, this type of subconscious part of the brain where, you know, I think people are pretty familiar, you know, with the image of a person laying on a couch in the Freudian type of conversation of talk therapy. And, you know, that's been well overdone in movies and TV.
Right.
What are you talking about regarding this?
So let's say, for example, forgiveness. I have a lot of clients come in, and a lot of times what they need is to forgive either themselves or other people. And the signs and symptoms are there that they have not forgiven. So you ask them, have you ever forgiven this person? Oh, yes, I have. Well, but they're still having the signs and symptoms of it. Well, they may have consciously, intellectually forgiven them. But when you go through, let's say, an experiential part of forgiveness, it's different. If I had some offense that I was holding against you, Matt, and I just said to myself, I forgive Matt, I just intellectually said it, but I still have the resentment, the bitterness, and things like that. That's different than me coming to you in some experience and saying, Matt, I want to let you know that this happened. I've been holding this offense against you, and I'm not going to hold on to that anymore. That would be experiential. Now, you don't always have to go to somebody and forgive us and ask for forgiveness, but that would be experiential. I could do that with another friend where I'm saying out loud in the presence of somebody else, I'm choosing to forgive this person for these things because it made me feel this way. That's experiential. And so with therapy, we find that the most effective therapies are actually experiential. So EMDR would be an example of one, right? Eye movement desensitization reprocessing therapy. Formational prayer. These are the most, we find that these are most effective, and they're all experiential. Kind of like salvation stories. So whenever people got saved, how did they get saved? Was it through a conscious intellectual event, or was it more of an emotional experiential event? Hey, Bob, how'd you get saved? Well, you know, Gary came over and had this very compelling PowerPoint presentation of the three points of salvation. And from that, yeah. I intellectually understood. Right, no, it's someone shared their testimony. I had some experience of the Holy Spirit. And from that, it led to salvation. And when we ask, and when we're going through salvation, we don't ask Jesus to come into our mind. We ask him to come into our heart. And that's where the unconscious, that's where the emotional brain accesses from.
Yeah, it's good. I think I've mentioned this on the podcast before. I think you and I have talked about it, but it was probably like 10, 12 years ago. There was new studies that came out that found very similar type receptors in the heart that are in the brain. And it was a new discovery that I thought was fascinating, that they found these neurons that were living in this organ that we always just kind of assumed was just this thing pumping blood, an organ much like the liver or anything else. And all of a sudden, with these new neuron type activities that are very related to the activity of what's going on in the brain, this heart thing becomes a much different part of the body than I think we recognize. Now, I've got a bunch of hypotheses about that and why God designed that. Wondering if that is like the entrance or the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. And, you know, when somebody, and how many times have people said this? You know, I know in my head, yep. but I feel in my heart. Mm-hmm. If it's just an organ, you're not really feeling from your heart. Right. But if it's more than that, if there is something more than that, then there's something to that. And I have felt things right there many, many times where it's almost overwhelming. Most people would say, well, you were actually feeling that in your brain. And then these studies come out, and it's like, well, maybe not so much. But there is this direct correlation between the brain and the heart, and then a detachment sometimes. And sometimes you work with clients who, you know, have been through severe trauma or adverse life experience and stuff, and they do have an emotional detachment, and you just wonder how the head could be detached from that part. And I think that's a really interesting, again, you know, I threw some things in there that are my own thoughts on, you know, when I look at scripture, and if you go from Genesis to Revelation, God talks about matters of the heart umpteen thousand times.
Yep.
I mean, it's from the beginning of man all the way through the New Testament. It's always check your heart. Notice what's going on in your heart. You know, I was talking in a session yesterday where a client was in here about addressing a stressful situation that's been highly in conflict. And I was explaining to her, I was like, are you coming from a place that is Holy Spirit driven, or are you coming from a place that is prideful? Well, how do I determine that? You check your heart. What is your heart really meaning behind whatever you're saying? Are you life-giving? Are you curious? Are you open? Are you caring? Or are you in a sideways comment trying to tear somebody down? Are you trying to harm? Are you trying to hurt? You know what I mean?
That's good.
And I think it's a, you know, for me, I talk about this a lot, it's moving into, that to me is moving into spiritual maturity. It's really connecting with wisdom. And that wisdom is moving away from being reactionary and becoming a responder. And those things, you know, I've worked with people well into their 50s, 60s, and 70s that have never gotten there. I've seen people in their 20s that have been there. And I'm like, how did that happen? So it's not about age, about awareness. It's about understanding. It's about being open. It's about allowing yourself to heal. It's about removing any thing in your life that could be causing So I didn't mean to get on the whole soapbox.
Yeah, no, that's good. I mean, you know, some people are more wired to be more cognitive and intellectual, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's a lot of benefits to it.
Yeah.
There's people who are more wired to be more emotional, and, you know, and the more heart-type feeling, and that's okay, too, because there's benefits to both. And so, you know, and when I'm learning information, the Bible says people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. I have a client come in, a parent who just needed parenting strategies. That's cognitive. That's the head. I could teach that. It had significant improvements for her and her child, and that was good. Somebody comes in, and they had a trauma, and intellectually they know they shouldn't have panic attacks when it feels like they're driving in the rain because it's like they're hydroplaning.
Mm-hmm.
That's more the emotional unconscious. That's the heart. And so depending on where the symptoms, the warning signs are, that lets us know how to treat it. But I'm just not sure that everyone fully understands, which is the purpose of today's topic, is that you don't want to focus too much on the conscious. You don't want to focus sometimes too much on the emotions. But if you understand how it works, then we can be more strategic in how we address it.
That's good. Dr. Dave, anything else for our listeners? Any last thoughts or things that we didn't hit on that maybe you would want them to be aware of as we wrap up?
So there's a book that I read. It's called The Other Half of Church. It's by Jim Wilder, Michael Hendricks. And it talks about there's this pastor who was discipling, and he just noticed about half of the people he was discipling were really getting it. And this other half, he didn't know what was going on. So he met with Jim Wilder, who is a neurotheologian, which is a newer term. So you're using theology and neuroscience. And he learned that about, you know, half the people that he was working with were more cognitive, intellectual, and the other half were more relational or emotional. And when he engaged both sides of that, he was able to reach the, quote, other half of the church. And so maybe that book might help shed some light for some folks of the difference between the rational, intellectual, and the relational and emotional type part. And so that might be a resource to check into.
It's good. I appreciate you spending some time with me and talking about this conversation. I feel like if it's not once a week, it's five times a week that you and I have some conversation on some level around this topic. And, you know, as you and I were talking earlier today, I was like, I think we probably just need to get this down on a podcast because people need to understand these things. And I think one of the big things that you and I've just noticed is people can be in therapy for the next 10 to 20 years. And that's just not the way I think.
You don't have to.
You can be.
You can.
But you don't have to if we get to the root, if we get to the core. And,
right.
You know, a lot of times I will say people come in when they can't figure, they've exhausted all their resources and they can't figure out how to deal with these symptoms. And a lot of times, you know, therapists will just symptom manage. And if it's depression, anxiety, stress, whatever, we're just managing those parts. But I already know there's something underneath that the body's going, hey, we need this to be addressed. And the communication and the warning is the symptom, you know, the depression or the anxiety or whatever else may be. Even the PTSD is derivative of the trauma.
Right.
You know, so getting to that, the analogy I use is, you know, somebody comes in with an anxiety issue and I just address the anxiety. It's like a, you know, a doctor and somebody comes in and says, I've got a problem with my knee. And he goes, okay, well, let's just put a brace on it.
That's right. Here's a Band-Aid.
Here's a Band-Aid.
I have a broken bone. Here's a
Band-Aid.
And
so you can walk better, but we never got to the source of the problem.
Right.
Versus the doctor that comes in and says, hey, you know, we're going to do some x-rays and we might have to get a scalpel out. And we're going to take a look in there and we're going to get you patched up. But here's the thing. It's not going to feel good all the time. You know, when you do the type of therapy you and I are talking about, and I think that's why people can be very avoidant of it, because it's like you've been living in pain for such a long time and we're going to go in there and we're probably going to uncover there's a billion other things I'd rather do that day.
Yeah.
You know, it's like really anything I'd rather do, but I'd rather get at it that day. And then over the next couple of weeks and months, you start to feel the healing process, and then you live the rest of your life. Like anytime I do an EMDR session or formational prayer session, I always tell people, for the next 24 hours, just be aware. Right. You know, we just opened your emotional brain. Some stuff came up. And usually everyone after a day or two call me back or send me an email and say, hey, yeah, I was really feeling it after that session. But after about 2 days, I don't feel that.
Right.
That whatever that pain was or whatever that issue was, I'm not feeling that anymore. I'd rather you have that intense session in 24 hours of, than the next 10 years of life that you're not able to experience God, your family, life, your job in a way that is enjoyable. And
that's it. So either way, you're going to experience pain. Do you want to do that in reactionary of being triggered in ways that you can't really help it for life?
Right.
Or do you want to have some uncomfortableness in therapy that's really may not be as bad as you think, that can lead to then freedom and transformation to where then it's no longer there? Either way, there's going to be uncomfortableness or potential. I'm hesitant to use the word pain, but
discomfort.
Either way, there's pain, discomfort, either reactionary or I'm being intentional about it. And
yeah.
I know which one I might prefer.
And that's the thing. It's like, I'm sure as you have as well, I've worked with clients and we've done these things and they're like, I wish I would have done this before my divorce. I wish I'd have done this before I got fired. I wish I'd have done this before I lost my best friend. I wish I'd have done this years ago. I had a woman on my couch. She's like, she was probably in her mid 60s. And she was like, I wish I'd have done this 30 years ago because I've never been able to have a relationship with God because my guilt and the garbage I've been carrying has been keeping me from experiencing a relationship with Him. And that's horribly sad. But, you know, those are the things that happen when you don't address it. It starts to infect the other areas of your life. And you will have a divorce, or you will have a broken relationship, or you will have a tough time communicating with your children or your parents, depending on where you're at in the situation, or your boss, you know, or people in the community, wherever it may be. It's going to be that's where the enemy gets in and starts to use those things to break relationship. And anyway, that's my sermon for the day.
That's good. I appreciate you experientially sharing that.
You're welcome. Dave, I appreciate you so much. Thanks for being on the podcast, and I'm sure we'll do it again.
I look forward to it, man. Thank you so much.
Well, Dave, I wanted to express my gratitude for your wealth of knowledge on this topic. Thank you for your insights, and you have truly made an impact on many of our listeners, I am sure. Your continued support of the XM podcast means the world to us, and we cannot thank you enough. As we strive to spread awareness about these important topics, we are grateful for every comment, like, and share that helps us reach a wider audience. Thank you for being a part of our journey. Well, until next time, or when our Savior comes, God bless.